Now, as we get started this morning, I remind you, Timothy was physically frail and naturally timid. By all we can gather in the scriptures, this young man wasn't the paragon of strength and confidence that you might choose, that I might choose if we were hiring someone into a ministry position. But Paul loved him as a son and is now passing the torch, as it were, handing off to Timothy, his first choice, to pass along this responsibility of the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. This is Paul's heart, and he's handing it over to Timothy. A little more background on Timothy this morning. Timothy grew up and was converted to Christ at a place called Lystra. Lystra and Iconium, the two towns very close together there, in the country of what we know as Turkey today. So that was Timothy's stomping grounds. We're told in Acts chapter 16, verse 1, that Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, at that time, massive conversions to Christ were going on in that part of Asia. A lot of people coming to the Lord, a lot of people getting saved, but it was not so different then than it is today. Many who come to Christ will defect. Sometimes people come as a flash in the pan, in a moment of excitement, and they don't stay with it. It never really sinks in. It doesn't take root. As Jesus gave the parable of the seed in the soil, some of the seed, it spills out there, but it's on rocky ground. It never goes down. And that was going on at that time as well as now. In fact, many who came to Christ in that province now not only turned against the Lord, but turned against Paul and against the very gospel of Jesus Christ. We talked about last night, there was brutal persecution going on in Rome and in other parts of the world against Christianity. But it wasn't just persecution from outside the church, it was also from within the church. This was a time, as Paul writes this letter, of doctrinal and moral confusion. A lot of ideas suddenly were cropping up. You know, when the church first began, it was primarily the apostles' teaching that they were listening to and basing everything off of what the apostles said. But then people began to creep in and say, well, what about this? Well, here's an idea. How about this thought? And they started to introduce new ideas, which is what led Paul to write in other places, I'm shocked, Galatians chapter 1, that you're so quickly deserting the gospel that you have been given for another gospel, as if there were another gospel. So desertions were taking place. Doctrinal confusion was going on inside the church. And remember last night, I said, note the similarities of the beginning of the last days with the end of the last days right now. Note the similarities. Bishop Handley Moule once wrote, to every eye but that of faith, it must have appeared just then as if the gospel was on the eve of distinction. I'm sorry, on the eve of extinction. The letter does not come at a time of great encouragement. This letter comes at a time of great confusion. And so Paul writes, verse 15, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. It's a pretty big statement. Among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Paul names names. I like that about Paul. He's not afraid to name names, to call out the heretics, to say, look, what this guy is teaching is not true. What that guy is trying to propagate is wrong. Phygellus and Hermogenes are two of these guys, apparently ringleaders. You know, how sad to have your name in the Bible for such a thing as this. How sad that this is the legacy. Think about this. If your name was mentioned in the letters of Paul, what would he say? How would he call you out? What is it that he would have to say about you and your work and your service in the church and in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ? I think about Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, and two lovely ladies that Paul mentions there. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. And so forever, Euodia and Syntyche would be the picture of bickering women. And here again, we have Phygellus and Hermogenes, these two guys who are heretics. So early in the last days, heretics in the church. Phygellus, their names are interesting. Phygellus, his name, these are Greek names, means little fugitive. Little fugitive. And indeed, he ran away from Paul. He was a fugitive from the correct, sound doctrine of the faith. And then we have Hermogenes. Hermogenes literally means born of Mercury. Son of Mercury. And apparently, Hermogenes returned to his pagan roots. Went back to the roots from which he came. Hebrews 10:39 tells us, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Not like Phygellus, not like Hermogenes. No, we're more like Onesiphorus, verse 16. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, or as some have put it, one sip Horace, if you want to say it that way. For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me, and he found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Onesiphorus. I like his name. Onesiphorus, what does his name mean? The Greek name means one who brings profit or refreshment. And Onesiphorus was one who brought refreshment. He lived up to his name. He sought out Paul, and as Paul was facing hardship and trouble and trial there in Rome, Onesiphorus was a refresher for Paul. One who served and cared for him. While others were turning away from Paul, well, he's under arrest. You know, he's in trouble with the law. We can't have anything to do with that. The sign went up, many of you know, several years ago on the outside of the barn that said, cease and desist. It was a Thursday, I believe, that sign went up. And we broke the law. We did not cease, nor did we desist. In fact, I recall that following Sunday morning was a wonderful worship service and teaching time here in the barn. But there were those who didn't come. And there were those, and you know, not to cast aspersion, but there were those who said, you know, I just can't, I won't go head to head with the law. At Romans 13, you know, we need to be in agreement with the governing authorities. We need to be in submission to them, at least. I agree with that, unless the governing authorities go head to head with the gospel of Jesus Christ. In that case, I, your pastor, will be a law violator if I am ever told to stop preaching. If I'm ever told you cannot meet, you cannot gather and pray, you can't do the things that your Lord, who is higher than all governing authorities, who put governing authorities into place, you can't do what your Lord says, gang, I will break, I will violate that law. Because I live by the law of God and the standard of the Father. Phygellus and Hermogenes run away. Many people fled away. As soon as Paul was in trouble with the law, he was an innocent man. But he was in trouble with the law there in Rome, and so the church fled from him. But Onesiphorus didn't. Onesiphorus said, I will stand with Paul. I will refresh Paul. I'll do everything I can. He went looking for him. Let me encourage you that we need refreshers in ministry. Now, there are two ways to look at this. You yourself can be a refresher. Maybe God has called you as one who simply refreshes others, who goes about the business of encouragement, like Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement. Maybe God has called you as an encourager. And he's called us all to encourage one another. But the thing we need, and need to be open to receiving in ministry as we live these lives, is those who will refresh us as well. Paul needed Onesiphorus. Paul needed a refresher. I had that when we went to the Philippines. It's one of the things I really enjoyed about the trip. Back in, I guess it was November, when I first shot off an email to Harvin saying, would it be of any value to you if I just came? I said, I can't guarantee bringing a team or anybody else, but what if I just came out and did some teaching and training and spent some time with you? And he said, great. And so I was willing. I felt the Lord was calling me, Rick, you got to go, whether anybody goes or not. But the idea of going all by myself didn't really, you know, ring any bells for me. I wasn't real excited about that. And so I ended up throwing that out to a few of the guys, and they joined me. And what a blessing. I'll tell you what, every single day, and we went through all this teaching that we're doing right now, and in two days, a lot of teaching, a lot of, you know, being on my feet and preaching the word and pouring that stuff out, but in between and afterward and back in the evenings at the mission house to be with Mitch and Brian and Galen and Les was refreshing. And these guys went out of their way to refresh me. Galen would go up to our room when we got back to the mission house. Before we even were hardly in the door, he was gone. He was up in the room. What was he doing? Turning on the air conditioner. And he just let it run for about an hour while we were downstairs doing things. And when I got up to the room, it was great. It's refreshing. Refreshing with words, refreshing with prayer, refreshing with care. And we need that in the ministry of the gospel. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 tells us that we are to be looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. A people zealous for good deeds. That's what we're called to be. Refreshers in the Lord. So look for refreshers. Surround yourself with refreshers. Not those who tear down, but those who will refresh. And you yourself refresh those around you. Onesiphorus is this kind of person. Going on in chapter 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And by the way, I don't want that heater to go very much longer, because we enter into sleepy time pretty quick. Are you guys comfortable now?
Yeah.
We're fine. Turn it off. Are you cold over there, little sweatshirt girl? Are you?
Marge is freezing.
Well, Marge, here's the thing. See this big long thing? All the heat goes that way. So you are sitting in the coldest place in the barn. Well, I understand that. Why don't you and Marge both sit in the warm spot over here? There we go. Blanket up. All right. Because there's only so much of this heating refreshment I can take. Chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these, listen, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And we're right back to what we talked about last night. Paul says, Timothy, you need to teach to teach. Teach to teach. Give the gospel, give the word of God to other people that they may turn around and do the same thing themselves. That is the purpose of every verse of teaching here at the Bridge Fellowship. Please don't come thinking that you're just soaking up. You are being taught to teach. You're being given the word that you might give the word. That we don't cling and hold on to this selfishly and say, oh, this is for us. Oh, isn't it good? Isn't it wonderful? Listen, Paul is not looking for eloquence. He's not looking for gifted speakers. He's not saying, find men of self-assurance and confidence. Remember, he chose timidly. Timid Timothy. Paul chose him. No, he says, entrust people to teach. Give them the gospel and send them out. It's ironic to me that the name of one of the two deserters of Paul, Hermogenes, comes from Hermes, in Greek mythology, and son of Hermes. He was the wing-footed messenger of the gods. Hermes in Greek mythology. He was the one who carried the messages back and forth. You remember the little wings on his ankles? And if you've seen pictures or read the old Greek mythologies, he's the one who would fleet-footed fly through the heavens with his little wings and bring messages back and forth. That was his role. He's also known, Hermes, as the patron of eloquence and learning. And Paul's saying, you don't need that. You don't need the patron Greek god, little g, with wings on his feet. You need faithful men who can and will go on to faithfully teach other people, to entrust others in the gospel. But to do that, you have to have it in you. You have to have it in you. The word's got to be in you for you to give the word to someone else. But once it's there, entrust it to others. Teach beyond yourself. Now, Paul goes on to give three examples of the heart and the attitude of those who would faithfully continue in the gospel. To give three graphic descriptions of those who are willing to suffer hardship for the good result of the gospel getting planted. Verse 3, he says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. So, number one, a gospel minister has the focus of a soldier. A focus of a soldier. He's not entangled. He's not caught up in worldly things. Total commitment. Total concentration. A steely-eyed missile man. That's the gospel minister. That's the servant who's bringing the word. And we have a lot of soldiers in our fellowship here on Whidbey Island. I've learned so much from them over the last 7 years. Men, women stationed there in our Navy. And they tell me that once the order is given, it is not theirs to question. You know, that's part of the training. When you've been given the order, you don't question the order. You carry out the order. You do as you're told. And in warfare, a soldier's response to a commander can mean life or death. Which is why that training is so critical. If a commander gives an order, you follow it. You may not understand it. You may not completely even agree with it. But once the order's given, you go and you do it. Because the lives of others are at stake as well. In the ministry of the gospel, we must first know our orders and then respond with that kind of conviction and commitment. Why does it say this? I don't always know. I don't always have every answer. Why does it say that? I'm not sure, but I know it says it. Now, ultimately, the answers always come. When I go to the Lord and I ask, why is this here? He always provides answer for it. But before I even understand sometimes, the reality is, whether or not I understand, this is what it says. The focus of a soldier. Let me encourage you to avoid the entanglement of life. And in fact, in church ministry life, one of the things I've talked about we want to avoid is the entanglement of programs and projects and too much intricacy in what we're doing. You know, even this retreat this weekend, we could have gotten very complex with it. We could have printed out programs and we could have had little note packets for you and we could have had cool logos and designs and we could have spent a lot of money and taken a lot of time preparing for it. You know, it's not what you came for, to take home a neat little booklet. You came to be in the Word. Simple. You came to, you know, have fellowship. Easy. Snack on a few goods. Wonderful. And please, eat. 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 Make Cheryl happy. Eat. Acts chapter 6, verse 1 tells us the following. At this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. The complaint develops, first of all, because a program is not functioning the way people want it to function. They had a program going on. A good one. It was important. The serving, the distribution of food to widows, a good thing. But it was a program that causes this strife in the first place. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables."
Ooh, well, you're so important.
You know what? The apostles had it right. It wasn't that they weren't willing to serve. It's that the area they were called to serve was far more critical. That they needed to be focused on the word. "Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." And my friends, the two most important things you can be devoted to in terms of your business, in terms of your work in the kingdom, is prayer and the ministry of the word. Prayer, your connection to God through His Spirit, and the word, our grounding by the Spirit of God. Prayer and the ministry of the word, absolutely critical. So we're called to the focus of a soldier. Paul says, Timothy, like a soldier, don't get entangled in daily affairs. Stay focused. Verse 5. "Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules." According to the rules. So a gospel minister has the focus of a soldier. A gospel minister has the discipline of an athlete. The discipline of an athlete. Now, in Paul's day, the rules of athletic competition were very specific. And if you didn't follow the rules, even before the competition began, you couldn't run. Disqualified before the gun went off, before the race was begun. You had to follow the rules ahead of time. There are rules which guide us in ministry. The Lord has set down rules. Run according to the rules of God. Rule number one, we talked about a couple of weeks ago, is grace. Rule number one, it is grace that saves us. But it is also the word that sanctifies us. Matthew 5:19 says, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps them and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And Jesus is saying that, laying out the context of citizenry in the kingdom in that Sermon on the Mount. And talking about the Word of God and saying there's value here. Several years ago, we went through the Ten Commandments one by one and talked about their value. Not as something that saves us, but as something that sanctifies us. To seek to live by these standards of integrity, even in the law, there is great value there. Now, one of the worst things that can happen to a believer is when he or she believes themselves to be above the rules. Or when a pastor believes himself to be above the things that he's teaching. 1 Corinthians 9:26, Paul says, "Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." I don't want to be disqualified. It's not about always giving out. It's also about what's going on in your own heart and what you're receiving. So a gospel minister has the focus of a soldier, the discipline of an athlete, and number three, a gospel minister has the work ethic of a farmer. Verse 6. "The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops." The farmer knows that sweet fruit takes hard work. Proverbs 20, verse 4 tells us, "The sluggard does not plow after the autumn, so he begs during the harvest and has nothing." One of the saddest things to see going on in the church today is laziness. It's laziness. There should be no more hard-working people on the face of the planet than ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What about rest? What about peace? It doesn't mean we don't rest. It doesn't mean we don't move with peace. There is strength in rest and in quietness. We understand that. But that's not laziness. It's a completely different thing. We're not stressed out workaholics. We recognize there is nothing more important than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing more important. Nothing of higher priority for the servant of Jesus. It means we understand that as we plant, we do so with a great expectation for harvest. Listen, if this church isn't functioning with the expectation of harvest, we're doing something wrong. If we're not about lost souls, and I've talked many times about this, but if we're not concerned with seeing lost people coming into this fellowship, if we become more concerned with our own comfort than we are with those who are lost, we are completely off track for those in the business of the gospel of Jesus. We go expecting harvest. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." Now, often we take that in the negative. But listen, Paul goes on and says, "The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." And it's not just your eternal life, it's the eternal life of others. Well, Rick, you said that a few times last night. I know, I'm repeating myself because of how critical this truly is. You know, there's something else a farmer knows, the hard-working farmer. He understands that crops take time. It takes time. Which requires, on our part, patience. Lord, we've been here as a church 7.5 years. God has called this pastor to be patient, to see the growth laid in a foundation, deep-rooted, deep-seated faith, and then harvest comes. How long does it take? That depends on the Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 15 tells us that Abraham, having waited patiently, obtained the promise. Having waited patiently? Yeah, remember he started the whole thing at the age of 75. He received the promise many years later. What was he, 100 when Isaac was born? So 25 years. But he received that promise, and there was far more to come. I was impressed. Living Way Fellowship in Cebu celebrated their 10-year anniversary while we were there. That was part of what was going on, their Founders Day. And there was patient endurance there. And again, we're coming up on 8 years here at the Bridge. Patient endurance. We started with 20 people in the living room over in the Gilmore's house. Patient endurance. It keeps going. We keep growing. Verse 7. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. I like this verse. This is the first pause, by the way, in the letter. Paul's been writing along and pouring out and saying all these things that we've studied through, and suddenly he gets to verse 7 and he says, Now, Timothy, consider this. Think about what I'm saying. Stop a minute. Consider what I've said. Soldier, athlete, farmer, consider what I say. But Timothy's not alone in that consideration. For the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Slow down, Timothy. Think about what you've just read. If it doesn't make sense to you, ask the Lord. He's going to explain it. Because remember, the Lord inspired Paul to write this letter in the first place. It's consideration and it's revelation. Paul says, consider these things. And Paul says, the Lord will explain them to you. Consideration and revelation. From time to time, I've been asked what commentaries I use in studying the Bible. What software I use. What books would I recommend for certain books? And I often say the same thing. You've probably heard me say it. The best commentary on the Old Testament is the New Testament. And the best commentary on the New Testament is the Old. And the best means of understanding Scripture is not from the commentaries of men. It is from the Holy Spirit of the living God. He is the best teacher we have. I love the example of A.W. Tozer and how he used to study. Whether it was the Bible or anything else, he would get down on his knees, open the book before him, and pray that the Lord teach him. He studied through the entire collected works of Shakespeare that way. And Tozer studied the Word of God that way. And there are times when I'm looking at my commentaries and using my Logos Bible software, and I pause and think back, wow, there were guys preaching incredible truths from Scripture back before any of this was available. In fact, if you think about the early church, the first 100 to 200 years, they just had a few letters here and there, a few scrolls, preaching the truth of the Word of God. How did they know? How did they know what Paul meant? How did they get the background and the understanding? The Lord gave it to them. Revelation and consideration. Consideration, hey, the study's important. Open the books. Use whatever means we have to better understand the Scripture. Consider it. But don't leave out revelation. And pray often and constantly, especially when your Bibles are open. Even in here, I'm praying, Holy Spirit, teach us, guide us. Pray the same thing. When you open your Bible, the second that you see words, before you read the words, Lord, what I'm about to read, what we're about to study, help me to understand this. Give me your revelation. See, God wants you to know and understand His Word. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, a verse that should put all pastors out of work. As for you, the anointing which you receive from Him abides in you. You don't have need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you abide in Him. You don't abide in the teachings of Pastor Rick. You abide in the teaching of the Holy Spirit of the living God. You let Him be, first and foremost, your teacher. Now, it doesn't mean you don't learn from pastors and teachers, and I would like to keep my job, so please keep coming. But it means you receive revelation from the Spirit of God, and you test everything, consideration, by the Word of God. Now, we're starting to get into the undercurrent of this letter. See, while Paul is writing to rekindle, to stir up Timothy's faith, there's an undercurrent. There's something else kind of just behind the scenes that begins to emerge and come out as Paul's writing. The thing that seems to tie all of Paul's thoughts together is suffering. It's suffering. Notice that. He said back in verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier, athlete, farmer. Suffer hardship with me. And in verse 8 he says, remember Christ Jesus, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. Oh, there he says it. My gospel. Paul says it. According to my gospel. Oh, it's the good news of Jesus Christ, but Paul owns it. This is mine. It belongs to me. And even with the undercurrent of suffering, it is the gospel that empowers Paul to go on. The reminder here is of Jesus, his suffering, his sacrifice, his victory. And it's especially important. Remember Jesus Christ. When you're tempted to flee, tempted to run away, like Phygellus or Hermogenes, when you're tempted to go a different direction to avoid the hardship in ministry, Paul says to Timothy, Paul would say to you and to me, remember Jesus Christ. When it gets tough, remember Jesus Christ. If you suffer hardship for it, remember Jesus Christ. When it feels like all the world is against you, remember Jesus Christ. When it seems like you can't get to the next step, remember Jesus Christ. Isaiah tells us he was despised and forsaken of men, Isaiah 53, verse 3. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Hebrews 12, 3, consider him who has endured such a hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Sunday, we talked about the refinement process and the suffering that precedes the glory. The connection between suffering and glory. But there's one thing we didn't really cover on Sunday. And that's the suffering that comes about because of Jesus. The persecution on account of Jesus. We have a tendency in the American church today to think an awful lot of suffering in terms of cancer, physical hardship, family dysfunction problems, difficult times. When Paul talked about suffering, he was talking directly about the suffering that comes because you're a Christian. Because you follow Jesus. Because you trust in Him. That suffering will lead to an even greater glory. And in that place, remember Jesus. I, for years, thought, how much suffering do I do for Jesus? Oh, there's suffering in my life. There's hardship and trial and struggle. But how much? Because of Jesus. Talking last night with the two Jims. And Jim Boswell was sharing a challenge at work. Having to go through and literally keep an eye on all the computers there on the base and what's being uploaded and what's being used. And coming across, in one case, some stuff that should not have been. And being told, and I hope it's okay that I share this, I'll try and cover up some of the facts, but basically stuff was on a computer that shouldn't have been. And apparently a long-time serviceman is going to be in serious trouble. What Jim was told when he presented these facts of what was discovered, what he's being pressured to do right now heavily is sweep it under the table. Because this guy's been in for 15, 18 years, you're going to ruin his career. Jim was saying last night, I'm going to ruin his career? I'm not the one who put this stuff on his computer. I'm not the one who did this. It's my job to discover it and to keep this stuff clean. The pressure, that is suffering for the gospel. That is suffering for the sake of Jesus. The pressure coming down and saying, hey, just sweep it away. Just don't live with integrity. Don't live righteously. And more in our country, isn't that the case at work? Let it go. Don't be difficult. Go with the flow. And when you have a stand, see, it's a perfect opportunity to take a stand in that moment and say, you know what, I can't do that, I'm a Christian. I mean, to actually take that next step and equate your behavior with Jesus. Oh, you're a Christian, wow. And you may incur more suffering, more persecution because of it. Praise the Lord. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. Verse 9, he says, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment, as a criminal. He says as a criminal or like a criminal. Not that he is a criminal, not that he is guilty, but he's being treated like one. But the word of God, I love this, the word of God is not imprisoned. God's word is never imprisoned. If you were the Lord, would you have imprisoned your number one guy for the last 2 years of his life? 2 years, Paul was imprisoned in Rome. He at first under house arrest, not allowed to really go anywhere or do anything. Certainly couldn't be out preaching the gospel, although he's preached the gospel for 2,000 years through the letters he wrote during that time. But then the last several months of his life to be on death row, in prison. I remember John the Baptist. He was in prison, and he started to get discouraged and say, wow, I'm here. I can't, how much ministry can I do from here? He sent his disciples to Jesus to say, hey, are you the one or should we look for another? He's discouraged. Paul is in prison here, but he states the most powerful word. The word of God is not in prison. I may be, but it is not. I may be somehow silenced. It is never silenced. I may be held back. God's word is never held back. God's word is not chained. God's word is not limited to my life or my circumstances. Paul, who hadn't broken any laws, is there in prison unjustly, but the word is not changed. Isaiah 40 verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Alistair Begg said the following. A few years back, he said, we're at the end of arguably a quarter century in which the Word of God and all of its authority has been significantly undermined, not least of all in the hearts of God's people. Sad but true. And yet, God's Word is not changed. What an encouragement of Paul to young Timothy. Hey, Timothy, keep going. Paul is in prison. He's not whining. He's not complaining. He is declaring truth. The word of God, Timothy, cannot be silenced. And even every preacher, every apostle, every teacher in the world, if every one of them lost their voice, if every minister was suddenly silenced in an instant, the word of God would still be proclaimed. What are you talking about? Well, Psalm 19, verse 1 says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech. There are no words. Their voice is not heard. And yet their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. You can't silence the word of God. It cannot be chained. Matthew 24, 35, Jesus said, heaven and earth, they'll pass away. But my words will not pass away. So Paul's not discouraged. Don't you be discouraged either when someone at work, when a boss comes and says, silence, tells the other Jim at work, I don't want any of this religious stuff. You know, it's ironic. They're dealing with a very serious moral issue in the military. You probably are fully aware of it. And that's homosexuals in the military and how to deal with this. And it's coming down the pike. The openness to it. But what is not being considered and what the Navy has to consider now is, okay, what's that going to look like? What are we going to do at the barracks? And we have men and women separated, but we have gays in the same place. How do we do that? And so they're trying to figure it out. And this is absolutely ironic to me. And Jim, may I share this? I'm already starting into it. Okay, good. Jim's higher ups are saying, okay, we need to establish some kind of rules, some kind of foundation for this, but no religion. I don't want any of that religious stuff. And we were talking about last night how, okay, so what's the standard? And who's to say your standard is any better than anybody else's standard? Why even have a standard? What are you going to base it on? You know, the foundational rules of our country, our Constitution, was based on the Word of God. And even those early founders who were not passionate Jesus people, who were more along the lines of deists, although they weren't quite as deist as some of the historians want you to think, but some of the guys who believed in a God out there or whatever, they had great respect for the Word of God because they saw over thousands of years of history They saw over the last 4,000 years how this word was a foundation, was solid. It was something on which you could set standards. Interesting.
Set the standards, but don't use this.
This is the only one that will not fail, has not been changed, cannot, will not pass away. Paul's encouraged by this. He says in verse 10, "For this reason I endure all things, for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." I have, at times, I confess to you, as much as I've really settled into the bridge over time. But especially in the early days, there were times where I felt a little chained. You know, chained to a little barn on a little island, way up in the corner of the country, you know. And I had conversations with God. I think I've shared with you there are times when I was discouraged years back. It really hasn't been any time recently. But praying, "Lord, couldn't I have a greater impact in a metropolitan area? You know, draw me into a big city. That's where this church should have been planted. Why here?" And people have asked that. The county's asked that. "Why do you want to have a church out? The people are down and they're over. What? Why there?" Well, God has his reasons. And he knows exactly what he's doing. But the mind of man would say, "Put me in a place where I can have big impact." Let me remind you of something that I said last night as we began. We are involved in something huge. We are involved in a great kingdom work. And we can't get into this thinking that because we're just in a barn, because we're just on North Whidbey Island, because we're just a small local fellowship, we can't think that way. We are not just anything other than just servants of the kingdom of God. We're part of the kingdom effort. And what we do here does have impact. And we may not always see it. But to be involved with the kingdom effort of the Holy Spirit, of the living God. You know, you may just host a small group in your home. A few people show up on a Friday night or on a Tuesday. Or you might just meet two or three people for prayer once a week. You may show up here. Maybe your voice is the only voice for the gospel at work. And maybe you wonder sometimes, "Boy, you know, Rick's preaching about being a gospel minister. And in my life, I'm like, what is my impact? How much of an impact can I really have for the kingdom?" Listen, the word of God is never chained. It's not chained. It is not limited by your circumstances. We have no idea the power, the impact of what's going out, even when you share with one person or another. So the good news is God does not depend on you to get his word out. He extends to you the invitation to be part of it. That's what we get to do. Now, Paul ends up this final section, and we're going to do so for this first session this morning, with an early hymn, or at least a segment of an early hymn that was well known in the first century church. Let me read it through to you and go back and look at it. Verse 11, he says, "It is a trustworthy statement." And here's the hymn. "If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Look at verse 11 again. They would sing this, or this perhaps was a fragment, a part, a chorus of a hymn sung in the early church. And verse 11 again tells us, "If we died with him, we will also live with him." Jesus said in Matthew 16:25, "Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Verse 12, "If we endure, we will also reign with him." Revelation 3:21, Jesus says, "He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." What is he saying? Authority. Rule, I'm going to give you authority in the coming kingdom. The next part he says, if we deny him, verse 12, he also will deny us. And Jesus said that unequivocally. Matthew 10:33, "Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." It's very clear. You know, you got to appreciate that Jesus doesn't mince words. He just says it like it is. And the encouragement is that we be proclaimers of the name of Jesus and not deniers. Not hiding it, not tucking it away, not saving it for ourselves for a Sunday morning, but proclaiming wherever we are, Jesus, Jesus Christ. And then we come to verse 13, and this takes a little working through. It's a verse you've probably heard many times. I know I've quoted it here many times. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Here's the thing. We've got to understand that saying in terms or in the context of the nature, the whole nature, the full nature of God. Because this is both a word of encouragement and it's a word of warning. It's the encouragement of his faithfulness. And this is what we often hear when we quote this verse. Hey, if we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So even in my faithlessness, God is faithful. We're like the prodigal. And even as the prodigal, when we're faithless, he's faithful. He's waiting at the gate. He invites us back in. He patiently awaits the return of the faithless. And so it's encouraging to us. I'd always simply taken it that way. But there's another aspect of what's being said here. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The word of warning is this. If we are faithless, he remains faithful to his promise of judgment. Because God is as much a giver of grace and mercy, he is also a God of justice and judgment. He cannot deny himself. What does that mean? He can't deny his perfection. Why would God turn people away? Why would God send people to hell? If you won't receive the blood covering of Jesus, which makes you perfect, he can't deny himself. He's perfect. And there cannot be any sin there in his presence. How does this work? God is faithful to his word because he can't deny who he is. And that's the key phrase. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Has he spoken, and will he not make good? Well, all the stuff about hell and judgment and condemnation, all that stuff, wrath of God, it's just pictures to try and get people motivated. No, it's not. Has he said, and will he not do? He cannot deny himself. And we can trust in this, that God will make good on everything that he has said. The grace of salvation to all who believe in Jesus. The judgment of condemnation to all who reject his offer of grace and forgiveness. For he cannot deny himself. Well, how can this verse be both? Because the gospel is both. The gospel is both good news and serious warning. It's good news to those who receive it. To those who hear it for what it is. That you have salvation and grace. That you can have the blood covering of Jesus. Man, that's good news. But to those who are rejecting it, it is not good news. Which is why people will turn away from the gospel when it's offered. Why, when you say, I have good news for you, let me talk about Jesus. Oh, I don't want to hear about Jesus. Why would you reject good news? Because the good news is both encouragement and it's warning. 2 Corinthians 2:15, Paul says, we're the fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. The gospel smells good to those who are open-hearted to receive it. But it smells of death to those who reject it. Father, I just pray that the teachings of this morning will continue to be seeded into us. And Lord, we pause now to take a break. We pause just thanking you for your faithfulness. And praising, Father, and honoring you for who you are. God of grace and love. And we praise you. We honor you for loving us. Thank you so much for our salvation. For the good news of the gospel that brings us life. Father, we also are in awe before you. For you are a just God. And you are a sinless, perfect Father. And in all of your sinlessness, Father, we recognize the only way to be in your presence is to be washed clean by the blood of Jesus. Father, bless your word to our hearts this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.